Certainly it is good to see each one gathered here. We have hope that each one of us has set our minds upon considering the Word of God, upon worshiping and honoring Him in the manner that is pleasing in His sight, not just something that makes us feel good, but what God would have us to do, so that we might remain pleasing unto Him while here upon this earth, so that as we talked about in Bible class, we might be able to be with Him for all eternity. We consider ourselves to be doing our best to follow the teachings of the pages of Scripture, and I hope that we continue to search those Scriptures to ensure that we are following them and diligent in that action. This morning, we want to look at some Bible examples of wives, and I think I've got the wrong chapter up number here also, but it is supposed to be Genesis chapter 2, not Genesis chapter 1. Brother Bill had started reading chapter 1, I'd have figured it out real quick, but there's a big difference between the two readings. We want to look, as we did last week, looked at some examples of Bible mothers. This morning we want to look at some Bible examples of wives. Because I think while certainly we have lessons from time to time and we'll talk about some things that these wives teach us and certainly can find some practical application, I think it's good for us to remind ourselves that there are numerous examples of all different aspects of our relationships and our lives that we can turn to in Scripture to help us understand what God expects of us. We can go and see the results of bad decisions and of good decisions, of bad relationships and good relationships, and how one relationship would affect something else. So we want to look at these examples, and certainly we'll make some comments regarding what we see in these examples, and I hope that you will take these and continue to study upon them more and consider them. And ladies, I'm not just picking on you. I got lessons for the men, and I've even got lessons for children coming before then, though. So we need to consider these things and look at all the examples that are found there. And first, we want to consider three women in the Bible that are examples of wives that we have no idea what their name is, as far as I know. I don't know whether Noah's wife, Job's wife, or Lot's wife are named anywhere. So that's how we've got them designated. Noah's wife, Job's wife, and Lot's wife. And really, they are just a mention in the situations that are going on with these individual men. There's not really a story there about Noah's wife, or a story about Job's wife, or a story about Lot's wife. They're mentioned in telling the story of these men. And I think that in itself is an example to us, or should be. These women are known because of their husbands and what happened to their husbands, but it is how they reacted in that situation that I think we can learn from these examples. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 7, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 7, we read, "Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood." Now, we all know the story of Noah. We know what Noah did and what he was called by God to do and what the purposes of that were. But I want us to take note that in every instance that mentions about them being saved, Noah and his family are talked about. And while, like I said, there's no indication what her name is, there's no long story about their interaction with one another, but what we read here in this verse tells us that at least in this instance, Noah's wife is an example of submission and obedience. She had to have been as concerned about this thing called a flood as Noah was. She had to have been disturbed as much by the people that were telling Noah he was crazy and didn't know what he was doing as Noah was, at least to some extent. Yet, she did what she was asked to do. I'm convinced while there's not much that is said here regarding her, she was a supporting force to Noah during all of this action. And then we have Job's wife. And we do have a recording of the action of Job's wife, and really it's the opposite of what we might would expect from the things that are said about Noah's wife. In Job chapter 2 and verse 9, and this is not the only time that we see something along this line coming from his wife, but his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." I think here we have an image of a wife who was a discourager to her husband. She did not help him with his difficulty and his problem. In fact, she became a part of the problem because she urged him to just give up and let it go. Rather than being a strengthening influence and talking to him about how, yes, Job, we put our trust in God and we put our hope in him, and no matter what happens, God will see us through. She said, "Job, just be done with it. Get it over with. Curse God and die. Are you still going to stand on this faith, this trust, this integrity of being a godly man? Just give up." And then we have Lot's wife. In the book of Genesis chapter 19, we read the story of Lot. And certainly we've made mention of Lot in the past. We've talked about his story. In Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 26. In fact, verse 26 in particular is what we want to consider. But in verse 26 through verse 28, his wife looked back, but his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. When Lot was pulled out of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, his wife was pulled along with him. And they were given specific instruction, do not look back. And that's why we have this specific statement there in verse 26 that Lot's wife looked back. But I want us to note that it was not only the fact that Lot lost his wife because she did not obey the command of God. I think one of the things that we see from the action of Lot's wife is that her disobedience, at the very least, set the stage for more trouble for Lot. You remember the story of Lot. He was saved from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was taken out. And notice what was said by his daughters, beginning in verse 30. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." And we know that that's exactly what they did, and were born from them the Moabites and the Ammonites. If Lot's wife had obeyed the command of God, that would not have happened. Her disobedience, her failure in living up to who she ought to be as a wife, led to ongoing problems for Lot and his family. It led to further sin. And I think that's an important example for us to consider, and this example applies to any of us. We see it here in particular in an example of a wife, but it applies to any of us. Our sin has consequences that go beyond the detailed act that we may be engaged in. And our sin has effect, or maybe it's effect I'm looking for, one of those two, on people other than ourselves. even though Lot was delivered from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the actions of his wife in disobeying God set the stage for further sin and difficulty in his life. We need to be careful of our conduct in all relationships because it has an effect on others. We need to be careful that we don't set the stage for sin in others, in our own actions. Of course, there are a number of examples that we might turn to in the pages of Old Testament Scripture of women who are named as wives. The first one being Eve. It was read for us there in Genesis chapter 2. God formed Eve out of the rib of Adam, and she became flesh of his flesh. She became bone of his bone. She became a woman because she had come from him. And the statement there, a man shall leave his wife, or leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. There's the joining together in the marriage relationship and a commitment to one another. And the statement there is the two shall be made one flesh. They become one person working together for a common good, still held accountable separately to God. And we'll touch on that a little bit later, but they are one in that relationship. Both focused on the same thing. But what we have in Eve is an example of one who, rather than helping her husband to stay out of sin, encouraged him into sin. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we have the story of the tempting of Eve by Satan in the form of the serpent. And I want us to take note in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, I'm going to start this with, I'm not saying it was Eve's fault Adam sinned, but Eve contributed to Adam's sin. She gave encouragement. How many of us men who might be on a diet, if our wife handed her us a nice pretty piece of pecan pie or peach cobbler, would say no? Yeah. Most of us are well aware of the temptations that can be laid upon us. Just one of the simple things talked about here. Eve encouraged Adam in sin. Adam held accountable for it for his own because he took the step of taking the fruit. And certainly when we look in the latter part of Genesis chapter 3, we find that Adam is held accountable for his own sin. But note, in verse 16, to the woman I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be to your husband, and he will rule over you. Why? Because she had led him into, and because she had been tempted and given into the temptation to sin. Then Adam said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground, and toil you will eat all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles, you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The temptation that he was offered from his wife led him into sin. An example of a wife who turns her husband away. We need to be careful, once again, of our influence. And once again, we can apply this example to any of us, but here in particular, it is an example of a wife in Scripture who led her husband astray. Then we have the example of Sarah. If you recall, Sarah is the one that Peter holds up with honor when he talks about wives. We'll look at that verse a little later on. He talks about her with honor because she submitted to her husband, even going to the point of calling him Lord, Peter says. She gave herself to her husband. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 5, we read the calling of Abraham there in that particular section of the book of Genesis. And in verse 5, it says, Abram took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions, what they accumulated in the persons which they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Much like the example we have of Noah's wife, here we have an example of a wife who submitted to her husband. She knew no more about where they were going or what was going on than Abraham did. But because God called her husband and her husband said, "Come with me," she went. An illustration of submission to the husband. In fact, we see even further in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. Because there was a famine in the land, Abram went down to Egypt and sojourned there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." And Sarah did that. She submitted to her husband. Even to the point of, at best we can say, dishonesty. As we find in the account where this was done a second time in Genesis chapter 20 with Abimelech, Abraham says, "She is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother." So it was what we might term today a half-truth, and I'm not making excuses for them, but the point here is, Sarah was submissive even to this point. She committed herself to her husband. Now, I'm not telling you that you ought to submit to your husband when he asks you to lie, because we're told in Scripture that no one is to go against God. You ought to obey God rather than men applies as nothing else does. But I also want to point out another example that we have of Sarah. And that is a distressing situation that she brought upon them. Genesis chapter 16. After having been promised a child, we read there in Genesis chapter 16 that Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian handmaid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. And he took Sarah, and there was a son born. Now look what's said in verse 5. "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." Abram told Sarah, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. And then later on, in Genesis chapter 21, we see even she went to the point of casting Hagar out of the household, causing Abram to lose his son. Now, we understand that Ishmael was not the promised son that God had given him, was not his heir, but he was still a son. And all of this came about because of the urging of Sarah. And here again is an example for us. Much like the example we saw in Eve, Sarah was able to encourage her husband to do something that led to difficulty and problems later on. There was always strife between Ishmael and Isaac. There has been since they were born, pretty much, or since Isaac was born anyway. It's demonstrated in the action that Sarah took toward Hagar in turning away from her and casting her out of the house. the matter, it says in verse 11 of Genesis chapter 21, distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. This situation that Sarah had put them in caused even greater distress because of the way she handled it. Husband and wife relationship is a very close and intimate relationship. And they ought to be working together as one. And when someone is doing something that is causing problems for the other, they cannot work together as one. No matter what happened, there was always going to be this difficulty there because Sarah had forced Abram to cast his son out. It doesn't take away from who she was, what she was about, and as we mentioned, Peter even recalls her as one who was honored, or to be honored and remembered for her submission to Abraham. But she also had her problems. And I point that out to remind us that we need to recognize all of the things we can learn from these examples. Not just the good things, but there are some bad situations we can learn from and learn some things that we ought to strive to avoid. Maybe here's one that you don't think of when you think about wives in the Old Testament. A lady named Zipporah. She was the wife of Moses. And if you would, turn with me over to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4. And there we can read about Zipporah. As they were going back to Egypt after Moses had been called by God to deliver the Egyptians or the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. On their way back, it came about, we read in verse 24 of Exodus chapter 4, at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." And you might read through that story about Moses going back to Israel and read this little account and not think very much of it. But I want to put the thought in your mind at least that here we have an example of a wife who saved her husband, even though she doesn't sound like she was really happy with it. The way she conducts herself in this illustrates that she didn't like the idea, but she knew what needed to be done. And she took the steps to take care of it. And like I said, we may read through that story about Moses going back to Israel or back to Egypt to save Israel and not think twice about this. But here's a very important part in that story, because without the action of Zipporah in circumcising their son, God was going to kill Moses. That's why he came, to emphasize to him that he had not followed the rules of circumcision. He was not covenant with God. His son wasn't, because he'd not been circumcised. And even though she disagreed, it seems, or at least didn't like the idea, she committed the act that brought them back into compliance with God. Sometimes we may be asked to do things that we really don't think are a good idea or we really don't like, but we must do them because we've been commanded to do them. Certainly that would apply whether we're talking to wives or husbands or just anyone. Another example that we have that you might not think of when we consider examples of wives in the Old Testament is a woman named Abigail. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, we have the story of Abigail, who was the wife of Nabal. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning about verse 14 and reading down through verse 38 is the whole of the story, or the major portion of the story, but I want us to look in particular at verse 32 through 34. The story there is David sent some young men over to Nabal to get some food. Nabal said, "I'm not going to have anything to do with you." One of Nabal's young men heard what was going on, And he came to Abigail and told her, said, David and his men have been protecting us and taking care of us. They've not asked a thing from us, but they've stood between us and trouble all the time they were here. And you don't know it, but your husband basically told him to go take a hike. I don't want anything to do with you. And Abigail, upon hearing that, took action. She took food and gathered it together without saying anything to her husband, and she carried it to David and to his men. And what we have in verse 32 beginning is a response that David had to Abigail. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. Think about the ramifications of what David is telling Abigail. Your quick action saved your family, because you did what was right. Because she was righteous and considering. Because she did what she ought to have done, her family was spared. If you continue reading, you find that about verse 38 says about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. But the family was spared. How? Because she took the right action despite what her husband did. And I think therein is a lesson for us, a lesson in this relationship of husband and wife. We can have a situation where a husband is unrighteous, yet a wife continues to live righteously. And that's the kind of situation that the apostles talk about as a place where a wife might save her husband by conducting herself in a righteous and upright manner, no matter how he lives. Very strong and powerful example of doing that which we know is right, even though it may not be in full accordance with the wishes of the husband. We need to learn from these lessons. I'm confident that when we think about examples of wives, and we think about bad wives, we think about Jezebel. Anybody that has done much studying in the books of Kings and Chronicles and such would remember the story of Jezebel. Certainly we recognize that Ahab had his own problems, but it was the encouraging and the ongoing support in his wickedness that his wife gave him that is mentioned multiple times. In fact, when we made mention of Jezebel as a mother, or more particular, made mention of the mother of a king who was a descendant from Jezebel, it was Jezebel's wickedness that was emphasized and her influence. And we see a very vivid example of that in 1 Kings chapter 21. And Brother John talked about the situation with Ahab and Nabal's vineyard in one of his invitations on a Wednesday night just not too terrible long ago. And we know the story, how Ahab looked out his window and he saw Nabal's vineyard out there, and that's a fine looking vineyard. I like the way that looks. I really want that to be mine. I don't want to look out there and see Nabal's vineyard. I want to look out there and see my vineyard, because that looks good. That would be great. I could get up in the morning and look out that window and there would be my vineyard. So beautiful. So he went and talked to Nabal, and Nabal didn't want to sell. But Jezebel, in verse 7 in particular, says of 1 Kings 21, "Do you not reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." Ahab, you're the king. I can get you anything you want. You continue reading the story. We find that she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent them to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. She wrote in those letters to proclaim and fast and seat Naboth at the head of the peoples and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him, saying, "You curse God and the king, and take him out and stone him to death." If you want to learn how not to be an influence for your husband, read about Jezebel. She was an influence for wickedness, not just to her husband, but to her entire family, as we saw when we considered this last week. And this example of what she did and how she conducted herself in relation to the vineyard of Naboth is a perfect example of how wicked she was and what kind of influence she was over her husband. When we read about Jezebel, it almost seems that even if Ahab had decided he wanted to do right, Jezebel would have drug him right back down because of the influence and the wickedness that was within her. Examples of Bible wives that we can find in the Old Testament. There are also examples of Bible wives in the New Testament. We read in the book of Luke, chapter 1, of Elizabeth. And we're told in particular in regards to Elizabeth and her husband in Luke chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias and the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They were both righteous, blameless, following the commandments and the requirements. And while certainly this illustrates to us that Elizabeth was an obedient servant of the Lord, I think it also emphasizes the relationship that these two had. They were an influence for good for each other. It says Zacharias and Elizabeth were both. They strengthened and encouraged one another. While we don't have a lot said about their story, I think we can see that. We look a little further into Luke chapter 1, verse 59 and 60, when their son was born. And they weren't like we are today. They didn't have to make up a name and figure out what they were going to call their child before it was born. They didn't name him until he was circumcised. Now, I suspect they already knew what they were going to call him, and certainly we know in this instance. It happened on the eighth day, we're told. They came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, he shall be called John." And we don't think a lot about that today, maybe. But remember, Zacharias couldn't speak, because he didn't really, really believe the angel. And so he wasn't able to speak until they'd actually named the son. He wasn't there to back her up. He couldn't say anything. But she could. And she stood up. And she said he'll be called John. Why? Because that's what her husband had told her. Elizabeth didn't see the vision either. Zacharias saw the vision. Everything Elizabeth did was based on what Zacharias had told her, with the slight exception of she had seen her cousin Mary and knew about Jesus being born as well. Her information about that child was through her husband. But because of the relationship and the work together they had done as a husband and wife, she was able to stand confidently in face of others and tell them, "No, he'll be called John. Nobody in your family's ever been called John. I don't care. He's going to be called John." She stood up. She was a support, help, obedient. I have Mary listed here, and there's really not a lot said about Mary as a wife, but I think there's an event that took place in the early part of her relationship with Joseph that illustrates that she was submissive to Joseph. And I think it's important for us to note that Mary was submissive to Joseph and followed him, even though she was the one that was honored by God. And I think it's illustrated throughout the stories, the things that were told about Mary, that she didn't have a haughty attitude because she was the mother of the Savior. She was just Mary. She was not the person that some of the denominational world, Catholics in particular, want to make her out, that she was some kind of special person. She didn't conduct herself in that manner. And the events we read of in Luke chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 in particular, I think illustrate this idea that she was submissive to her husband. Now, I recognize at this time she was still just betrothed. But reading, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. I think much like the statement about Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives tell us that his wife and his sons' wives as well were submissive, this tells us that about Mary. Here she's carrying the Savior of the world. She goes with her betrothed because that's where she's supposed to be. He is her husband, or he will be very shortly. And their betrothal was much more than our engagements might be today at that time, but that's a whole other lesson. When we think of wicked wives in the Old Testament, one comes to mind. In Mark chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, we read about Herodias and her relationships. We read, "For Herod himself had sinned and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Certainly there are a number of things that are wrong with the relationship of Herod and Herodias. One being that Herodias had abandoned her first husband in order to become the cohort or wife, legally I guess, of Herod. She was living with a man that was not her husband. But really the point I think that we can glean from this in regards to a wife is that she was a distressing influence over her husband. Herod didn't want to kill John. Herod arrested John because of his wife. But Herod recognized the people saw John as a prophet. And he didn't want to interfere with that influence that he might lose if he were to do something to John. It was because of his wife that he did these things with John. And certainly we looked at the story of Herodias as a mother last week and her example that she set before her daughter, and we know how Herod was influenced to take the life of John because of his wife. And once again, here's an influence of a wife. It's an example that we need to be careful of. And lastly, I want to look at two that are mentioned in the New Testament, and really, once again, there's not a whole lot that's said about them, but I think they are a good contrast for us to consider. We have the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And here we have a wife who supported her husband in everything. Even unlawful things. In Acts chapter 5, we read the story of how they took and sold their property. They gave part of the funds to the apostles, representing it as being the entirety of the funds. And as a result, they both lost their lives. I want us to consider, in particular, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 7. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" And she suffered the same fate as her husband. She followed him, encouraged him, gave in to him even in wickedness, and it cost them their lives. And then we have Priscilla. And we're not going to go and read any of these verses, because basically all it says is Aquila and Priscilla helped Paul. Aquila and Priscilla were Christians. Aquila and Priscilla had a church in their house. Aquila and Priscilla pulled Apollos aside. Actually, I think it says Priscilla and then Aquila pulled Apollos aside to teach him the word of the Lord more perfectly. The point I'm making, when they thought of Aquila, they thought of Priscilla. I could not find any instance where Paul made mention of Aquila without Priscilla, and certainly not one where Priscilla was mentioned without Aquila. Why? Because even though they were accountable to God separately, they served Him together. They devoted themselves to working together, much like Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were partners together in serving the Lord. The Scripture tells us that the wife will be honored in submission. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 24, Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives should be subject to their husbands in everything." One more passage that I want us to consider in light of this is the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 6, there Peter tells us, "In the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding a hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." You remember when we talked about the Pharisees in discussions with Jesus and how they made the claim that they were children of Abraham? They considered that to be a great honor. Peter says, in order for wives to be children of Sarah, they must honor and submit to their husbands. They must conduct themselves in a submissive manner, not making a name for themselves. I really think that the two examples of Elizabeth and Priscilla speak volumes, even in just so few words, about the importance of a wife and a husband being together to serve the Lord. Like I said, we'll talk to the men at another time, sort of lessons and examples for us as well. We have to spread that out over 3 or 4 lessons to get it all out of the way. But I hope these lessons are a blessing to you. I hope they help you to look to the Scriptures and find those examples that can show us both what's right and what's wrong in this relationship. We didn't talk about the relationship itself, and there'll be other times for that. But what we have seen in these examples is the relationship of a wife to her husband, and also a husband to a wife, can have strong effect on our relationship with God. It's a very close and intimate relationship. And while each one of us is responsible to God for ourselves, we encourage or discourage one another in how we conduct ourselves in that relationship with us and God. Look diligently in your life. Are you the great servant of God? Whether your husband or wife, father or mother, child, or a grown adult living on your own? Are you devoted to serve God first? And He should show up in your relationships. All of them. Because God is to take control of our whole life. Paul said, live a sacrificial life. And God, the Lord's expected us.
you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're taking action upon that belief by submitting yourself wholly over to Him, confessing your belief in Jesus, leaving the things of the world behind and being buried in baptism, yet you look this morning and you find there's some things in your life that are remiss, we urge you to pray. John tells us that if we will confess our sins to God and pray to Him, we can be forgiven of our sins, like the way as if they've never been. Because of us and our children, if you're not a child of God, you need to become one. No matter what relationship you're in, basing that relationship on serving the Lord is going to make it better. It's going to help you grow toward the Lord, especially if you're working together in that relationship. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to confess that before men, recognizing that serving yourself, living according to your rules or the rules of some other man is something that you need to leave behind, and you're willing to turn loose of those things, set them aside, whatever cost it may be that you have to pay in order to serve the Lord, then you can confess your belief in Christ and be buried in baptism and have your sins washed away, rising out of that watery grave of a new creature, one who belongs to God. Because you decided to do His will in all things. That may mean you have to leave behind some things. You have to leave behind family. You have to leave behind relationships. You have to leave behind your riches. You have to leave behind your friends. Certainly, you have to leave behind your teachings, your doctrine, your community. Or else your baptism does you no good. Repentance. Necessary for forgiveness. You find yourself in a condition where you need the Lord, brother, to assist you in that. Why come, Lord, stand and sing.